Jimmy. And so I'd just like for you to make welcome Jim White.
Well, it's just great to be back with my family. You know, I grew up on the farm in a little farm town down in southwestern Oklahoma. It's the last little town you go through on Highway 62 before you get into Texas, just 3 miles from the line. And I used to hear as a boy that you can take the boy off the farm, but you can't take the farm out of the boy. Well, you can take Jim and Jerry out of Oklahoma, but you can't take Oklahoma out of Jim and Jerry. And we lived here in the Springs from 1973 to 1979. And it's a long story how the Lord led us to come down to Norman, but Jerry could look out her back window or the kitchen window and the bedroom window every morning and see Pike's Peak here. And we just had a beautiful view at our home for those 6 years. And when we talked about moving down to Oklahoma, Jerry said, "Honey, that's the flattest place I've ever lived." Said, "Man, the tallest thing in Oklahoma is an oil well." And so she wasn't sure she was going to like that. That was a real lordship decision for her. But we hadn't lived in Oklahoma 6 months until she said to me one day, she said, "I like this place better than any place I have ever lived." And she's lived in some beautiful places. She grew up in Alaska and Washington State with all those beautiful fir and pine trees and everything. But you know, it isn't the view, it isn't the scenery, it's people. And I remember Doug Sparks, our director of all of our work in Asia. He's from Minnesota and had gone as a missionary at 19 years of age to Formosa, when there was a great turning to the Lord among the national Chinese there in Taiwan years ago. But Doug told me one day years ago, he said, "You know, there's something about the people in Oklahoma different than any people I've ever met anywhere in the world." And he said, "I can't lay my finger on why, but he said they're down to earth. They're just kind of good folks that just take you into their hearts." And he said, "I couldn't figure that out. But," he said, "I think I've come to a conclusion." He said, "The many times I've been there, I discovered the people of Oklahoma don't move as much as people in other parts of the United States." He said, "It's not anything unusual to find somebody living there whose parents live there, whose grandparents and great-grandparents. And so it gives you a root system that you're very fortunate." And I feel part of that. Many of my memories of my early childhood came from the time I was 5 till I graduated from high school there at Hollis, Oklahoma. And so I'm one of you, and Jerry is by adoption. Well, tonight the subject that I've been assigned is God's forgiveness. Originally, when Max called me, I think he was sort of describing it. Max has always been good to me that way. He kind of paints the picture of what he wants me to get across and then lets me give it any topic I want. But I don't have that many sermons, so what I do is I give those same points and you put any topic on it you want. It's the message I've got. So he talked about God's grace and forgiveness. And I was meditating on that this week. God's grace. What is grace? Grace is getting what I don't deserve. Getting help from God in my time of weakness. But instead of using the word forgiveness tonight, I'd like at the beginning to substitute the word God's mercy. Because it's His mercy that allows Him to forgive us. And mercy is not getting what I do deserve. Grace is getting what I don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what I do deserve. And I believe tonight that the biggest reason why Christians don't experience the power of God and the joy of God and the sense of being used by God is just one simple thing. The Christian has never learned how to appropriate the grace and mercy of God. That Christian, and I would say that it's probably the majority of Christians, and many who have kind of come in and out of focus, like moving in and out of a fog. It's because at our very nature, we feel like we've got to earn the right to be used by God. We've got to be strong enough to do it ourselves. And if our failure is there, somehow, someday, if I can get rid of that sense of failure and deserve to be loved by God and used by God, I'll be okay. And so we grovel around down here in that fog when really it can happen in the twinkling of an eye. I want to start tonight by reading you a selection from a book that I've read now almost daily for 20 years. It's probably been the most profound book outside the Bible in my life. But a few days ago, let's say 2 days ago on March 8th, Oswald Chambers, in My Utmost for His Highest, had a topic called The Relinquished Life, in which he used the verse Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. And Oswald Chambers says, no one is ever united with Jesus Christ until he is willing to relinquish not only sin, but his whole way of looking at things. To be born from above of the Spirit of God means that we must let go before we lay hold. And in the first stages, it is the relinquishing of all pretense. You know, let's face it. We Christians have a lot of pretense. We somehow feel like when we're around others that we've got to measure up. And we know our own inadequacies, but unconsciously we move into a group of Christians and they seem so spiritual. Everybody seems so victorious. And we somehow feel, I'm not like that, so somehow I've got to role play. And Oswald Chambers says you've got to relinquish that pretense. What our Lord wants us to present to Him is not goodness, nor integrity, nor endeavor, but real, solid sin. That is all that He can take from us. If I give to God my integrity, where did I get it in the first place? God. God gave me integrity. In my flesh, Paul says, there is no good thing. So if I have integrity, where did I get it? Well, it's God's in the first place. How can I? It's not a gift from me to Him. I can't give Him integrity. I can't give Him holiness. I can't give Him righteousness. The only thing that I've got He didn't give me was my sin. So if I'm going to give God something, I give Him my sin. And what does He give in exchange for our sin? Real solid righteousness. But we must relinquish all pretense of being anything, all claim of being worthy of God's consideration. Then the Spirit of God will show us what further there is to relinquish. I found in my life that God doesn't come and just dump the truck on me of all my sin. He just brings one thing at a time to my mind. And if I'll deal with it, if I'll be honest and come and bring it to Him and trust His death on the cross, His resurrection, His Holy Spirit wanting to impart to me that righteousness, if I'll just come and be honest with Him, He'll forgive me. And then a few days later or a few hours later, He'll move on to something else. But God, it's sort of like the French and Indian War. There was a certain battle at which the war was won, but several years went on while little skirmishes were taking place, when the mopping up was taking place. And at the cross, God forgave all our sins through Jesus Christ. But you see, there's those strongholds in our life. There's those little outposts where the devil still has a stronghold in our life. And one by one, God takes us to those and He gives us the power to yield that sin to Him. By the way, this is not even a part of the message I'd planned to say, so it's a little parenthesis, but let me just throw it in. If you're having a struggle with something in your life, a pattern, or something that just always pulls you down, let me tell you one secret that's really powerful of how to get the victory in that area of your life. And that is, ask the Holy Spirit to let you remember the first time in your life you ever did that. And you go back and you confess that to the Lord. And He may then tell you the next time. You see, everywhere Jesus went and John the Baptist went, they preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the reason a lot of us have weak faith in our Christian life is because we believed in Jesus, we trusted Him as our Savior, but we never repented. And I'll come back to that in just a few minutes. But those strongholds can often be torn down if we'll go back to the first time we ever did it. Maybe it was an outburst of anger against authority, or a spirit of jealousy, or some lust in our lives, for insecurity over money. The first time you felt like you weren't going to have enough money. And Chambers here says, the Spirit of God will show us what further there is to relinquish. There will have to be the relinquishing of my claim to my right to myself in every phase. Am I willing to relinquish my hold on all I possess, my hold on my affections, and on everything, and to be identified with the death of Jesus Christ? There is always a sharp, painful disillusionment to go through before we do relinquish. I don't know why it's this way, but before I will really yield certain areas of my life to the Lord, God has to get my attention, and He usually does it through something very painful, very humiliating, and very disillusioning. In fact, Dick Halverson says the road to maturity always crosses over the bridge of disillusionment. You've got to become disillusioned with yourself. And there you stand, weak, unable, and God's strength pours into your life. Now, this is the key sentence of his whole reading today, Friday. When a man or woman really sees himself as the Lord sees him, it is not the abominable sins of the flesh that shock him. When you really see yourself as God sees you, it's not the abominable sins of the flesh that shock you. Oh, I did that? He says, no, if you've really seen Jesus, the thing that really shocks you is not your sin of the flesh, but the awful nature of the pride of your own heart against Jesus Christ. And if your pride has not really shocked you, you're still dealing with a surface nature of your sin. When this man sees himself in the light of the Lord, the shame and the horror and the desperate conviction come home. If you are up against the question of relinquishing, go through the crisis, relinquish all, and God will make you fit for all that He requires of you. And I know tonight that there's not a man or a woman anywhere in the world that has ever really been used by God in the power of the Holy Spirit who deep down inside does not have a consciousness of weakness and of personal failure. But the person sees over himself this beautiful rainbow, this beautiful cover, canopy of the grace of God and the mercy of God. I love that song the Gaithers sing, I am loved, I am loved. I can risk loving you, for the one who knows me best loves me most. And it's when we are forgiven that we have the sense of God is using me because He has chosen to, not on the basis of my goodness or my perfection. As Pam brought out so beautifully to us tonight, that she never was going to find the perfect boy, and even if she had, she'd have been uncomfortable because she wasn't the perfect girl. I remember one time a few years ago, I was kind of disillusioned with the Navigators. I saw a lot of our weaknesses in the organization, and it really upset me. And a friend of mine said, well, Jim, if you find the perfect organization, be sure and join it. And I realized how prideful that was on my part, that I kind of thought that that I just was being uncomfortable being in an organization that had problems. Because I found this, that no matter what organization you join, you're going to have problems. So pick your problems. And for Mike, the way God has led me and called me at this time in my life, why, this is my family. But tonight, let's look at the forgiveness of God. I want to take us to Luke chapter 15, to a beautiful parable that Jesus gave of a boy that was forgiven. And it's the story of the prodigal son. Beginning in verse 11, I want to read it, and then I want us to look at four things about this that led up to his forgiveness. I outline this parable in this way. It's just a very simple four-point outline. It's the path to the bottom. It's I remember one time looking down the Grand Canyon. Jerry and I were there, and I said, how long does it take to go down in that canyon? And they said, well, it takes about, you can go down in about 4 hours. But it takes you 8 hours to get out. It's a lot easier to go down than it is up. When Rod was 9 years old, he had the distinction of being the second youngest person to ever climb Mount Kenya in Africa, just 70 miles north of the equator. It's about 17,500 feet. And a small group of us, and Rod went up, the only younger person that had ever climbed it before. You have to register at the bottom so everybody, they know who's up there in case they don't come down, they can go find them, see? So they know the ages of children that go up. So Rod was, the man said, you're the second youngest to ever climb this mountain. Just the year before, an 8-year-old girl had gone up. So that kind of took the wind out of his sails. But this parable can be outlined, the path to the bottom, the path at the bottom, the path to the top, and the path at the top. And I want us just to read this tonight. It says that, in starting with verse 11, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. And he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. And this young man went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. This next phrase is the pivotal point in the whole parable. It's crucial. It's around which everything revolves. It says, but when he came to his senses. Boy, it's a beautiful thing when you get in trouble, you get in a fog, and all of a sudden lights come on. Jerry and I this morning were just sitting around breakfast reading Matthew chapter 4, where it says, when Jesus went up to Galilee, when John the Baptist had been put in prison, it said that Jesus went up into Galilee of the Gentiles, the ones that the Jews kind of looked down on as second-class citizens. And it says, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And to those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. Boy, what a beautiful, beautiful picture. We see this young man, he was in darkness, and he saw a great light. A light dawned. He came to his senses. He got perspective. And he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him again and again, kissed him again and again. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And before he could finish his rehearsed speech, the father broke in and said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things might be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began entreating him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you've never given me a kid that I might be merry with my friends." Boy, self-pity everywhere. "But when this son of yours," not my brother, not this brother of mine, "but when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with harlots, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "My child, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found." Now tonight, let's just have a word of prayer and then we'll look at this passage. Father, tonight we want to look up to heaven, and there at your right hand is the Son of God. And Lord, right now there are scars in the palms of his hands and in his feet, and a scar in his side where blood came forth that was perfect, that was shed for us. And the only reason under heaven that we can be forgiven is because he died in our place. Terry this morning spoke on the love and the justice of God. And Lord, your justice would have sent us to hell because we all deserved it. But Father, because of his death and his resurrection, we can be forgiven. Completely, totally. Just if I'd never sinned. So Lord, bless now, and may I not say one word more or less than you want me to. May you speak your message through this passage to your people. In Jesus' name, be exalted. Amen. I want to begin tonight in reverse. I've never done this before in my life, but I want to preach this passage backwards. If you heard it the first time I preached it down in Sunday school in Norman, well, I'll just turn it around and preach it backwards, okay? You've heard it once, so in a Sunday school lesson, but I'll preach it backwards. I want us to look at what happened to this young man when he was restored and forgiven to his father. Now, Jesus gave this story. And really, the reason Jesus gave it was not to tell how wonderful, not just how wonderful God's love is for sinners and how he loves to forgive them. But you could sum up the prodigal son, and the reason Jesus gave the parable was this, that God is easy to live with, but some of his kids aren't. If you wanted to just sum up the prodigal son parable, the reason Jesus gave it was that God is easy to live with, but some of his kids aren't. And it was because the Jews were grumbling about Jesus forgiving sinners, tax collectors who were hated by the Jews. And they didn't like the fact Jesus was eating with people who were sinners that didn't come to the synagogue every Sunday and jump through the hoops and make all the formations down at the synagogue. And yet Jesus went out and had friendship with them. And he was winning their confidence, and so that's why he gave this parable. But when this son came back, I want you to notice three things that the father did. Notice in verse 20, it says, "He got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion for him, ran and embraced him." And the verb here in the Greek is, he kissed him again and again and again and again, just kept kissing him. Now, Notice the compassion of God. The feeling of compassion. Compassion is the deep feeling of sharing the suffering of another in the inclination to give aid or support or to show mercy. You see, when God feels compassion or mercy toward us, He's not feeling sorry for us. He's entering into our suffering. He's sorrowful over the effects of sin in our life. Our sin doesn't shock God. God knows how sinful we are. What makes Him feel so bad is all that we've missed. The scars on our life. But the interesting thing is, He doesn't sit there and say, "Okay, buddy, you deserve all you got. I told you not to do that. And so you got yourself in it, you made your bed, just lie in it. Okay, come on in and sleep out in the back." See, God is not that way at all. Notice that it says He saw him a long way off. God was looking for him to come back. And when his father saw him, he felt compassion. I remember July 3rd, 1946, out under the stars of Lake Lugert down at the Quartz Mountain State Park. 300 of us gathered as that evangelist preached that night, and I'd been under deep conviction that I ought to give my life to Christ for 2 years. My mother had called me in on a Saturday morning and witnessed to me and talked to me about giving my life to Christ, and I kept putting it off, and every Sunday I would sit there in church, and when they'd give an invitation, I'd grip the back of that seat, and I'd pray, "Oh God, if you let him sing one more verse, I'll go forward." But I didn't. And I didn't realize I could have given my life to Christ right there. And so by July of 46, Dad had come home from the Navy. I was so under conviction, so miserable. I had no friends. I couldn't concentrate on my studies. In fact, psychologically, it was such pressure on me, I was sick all the time. And to get over at that camp, I was getting away from pressure. I thought, I want to get away from God and the church and my parents and everybody. And I got over there, and it was a Christian camp. And on the third night of the camp, some other boys and I had pulled our seat back away from all the others out under the trees. And I was writing notes, and I was blocking out that message. I didn't want to hear it. But when the invitation was given, my minister came around and laid his hand on my shoulder. And as I looked up into his face, he said, "Jimmy, wouldn't you like to be a Christian?" And I remember that night, I can remember it very clearly, it's been 39 years this next July, that when in my heart I said yes, I lifted my right foot to just make a public profession of my faith. And when I lifted that foot, joy just flooded into my heart. It was kind of like God saw me coming, and man, all I had to do is lift a foot in His direction, and He ran to me. And I was converted. I was saved before I ever hit the front. And it says the father saw him a long way off and ran to him. Felt compassion for him. And embraced him and kissed him and kissed him. Boy, you know, touch can be a wonderful thing if it's done ordinately in the right way. There's a wrong way to touch people. But there's also a right way. And Americans are really, we're kind of out of step. We're not doing it when we should, and we are doing it when we shouldn't. I remember getting over to the Middle East in 1965 in a training program. I flew over to Brussels, Belgium, and we bought 3 Volkswagens when you could buy them for $1,300 each. And we drove for 7 days all the way down through Yugoslavia and across Greece, Turkey, and on down to Beirut, Lebanon. And I hadn't been in Beirut one day when I was walking along with an Arab, and he reaches over and takes my hand as we're walking down the street. And it wasn't an Arab girl. It was an Arab man. And I thought, I wasn't sure I liked that. See, and so we got over into the village of Zahali, over in the Bekaa Valley. And so Scotty introduces us to all these Arabs. And man, they come up and they start embracing us, kissing us on the cheeks. And then a year later, we moved down to Nairobi, Kenya. And I'm walking along and takes my hand. See? And so I started looking in the scriptures. I want to see about this thing here. Listen to what John said. John says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld, and our hands handled concerning the word of life. It says, you treat the younger women as sisters with all purity. You never touch somebody in a way to arouse desires which you cannot legitimately fulfill. That's the key. But I think, well, how do I treat my sister? Well, I don't treat my sister erotically, but there are certain ways that I touch her, very briefly. And men in certain parts of the world, that touch is a very affirming thing. I can remember 1 month before Dawson Trotman died. I was just about to graduate from Baylor. I drove up to Dallas, and when I pulled up in front and got out of the car, Doss saw us, and he didn't walk out that door. He ran out that door. I heard the door slam, and he came running down the walk. He was exactly the age of my father. He threw his arms around me and gave me a big bear hug. And then he took me by the shoulders, and he looked me into the eyes with love and compassion. He looked right into my eyes, and he said, Jim, how are you? It's so good to see you. And I'm telling you now, what is it? 32 years later, 29 years later, I still remember that. Touch. And God puts His arms around us. It says that underneath are the everlasting arms. When you come back to God and crawl up into His laps, He put His arm around you. He hugs you. He kisses you. I used to tell the kids, and even now when I'm around a little kid, a year or two old, you know, I say, you know, I'm going to kiss your face off. Some of them look so scared, you know, I want to kiss your face off. I might be guilty of marring some self-images of little kids, but you know, that's exactly what this text says here, that the Father did. He kissed the Son again and again and again. And so, when you come back to God, I want you to know God doesn't just let you in the door. But I mean, man, He runs out to meet you. And He hugs you, and He kisses you, and He says, welcome home. There is compassion from God's heart when you come back to Him. Secondly, notice that it says he told the servant, bring out the best robe, not just a robe, but the best one. And put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's eat and be merry. I mean, when you come back to God, God loves to be good to you. You know, there's two times when God's good to you. Really, three times. God's just good to you. He makes His Son to rise on the evil and on the good. But Romans 2:4 says that even when you're in sin, that many times He's good to you. By the way, God's method there can be a little tricky to your deceitful heart. Because if you're walking in sin and God's still blessing you, the devil can whisper to you and you can say, well, I must not be wrong. I must not be out of fellowship with God. Look how good He is to me. You see, God's goodness isn't always because He approves what you do. God's good to you when He doesn't approve of what you do, and that goodness is trying to bring you to repentance. So God's good to you as a general rule of life. He's good to you when you sin. But by the way, there comes a time at which if you don't repent, then He turns the swarming locust loose on you. In Joel 2:25, it talks about that. And in Corinthians and James, it talks about there comes a time when God allows the church or Christians just turn you over to the devil, let the devil shoot at you to try to get your attention. In Hosea, God says, I will be to you as a moth. But then He later says, I will be to you as a lion. And if God can't get my attention by flicking my ear with a moth, sometimes He turns a lion loose on me. And I'd rather respond to a moth. But you know, the third time when God is good to you is when you've come back and repented and been forgiven, and He brings out the best robe, the ring, the sandals, kills the fatted calf, and has a banquet Man, doesn't that make you feel important? You see, I really believe that the reason a lot of us are kind of crippled is we really haven't understood the mercy of God and how He forgives. He runs to us with compassion, and then He pours His goodness out upon us. And then notice, it's joy, verse 23 and 24. Let us eat and be merry, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to be merry. And then, of course, Pam has already told us that beautiful verse in Zephaniah 3:17, that God sometimes gets so happy over having you come back that the angels of heaven are rejoicing over one sinner that repents, and it says that God breaks into singing. God is so delighted that you've come back and taken His gift of forgiveness. Because you see, if I have sinned and I'm still kind of wallowing around, oh, God couldn't use me, God doesn't love me as much as other people because I've done something that, boy, you know, I just wish I hadn't done this, but boy, God can give His best to everybody else, but not me. You see, what I'm doing is just taking God's mercy and His love and His goodness and His joy and just pulling the shade down on it. And God says, hey, let me get through to you of how much I love you. And I tell you, some of the greatest people that God has ever used are people who have been great sinners. That woman who came in and washed His feet, and the Pharisee said, if he knew, if this man were a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman that is. And you remember Jesus gave the parable, and then He wound up by saying, he who has been forgiven much loves much. But the problem is that a lot of us have never really let God forgive us. But I want us to look at the steps to forgiveness, because God doesn't just stand out on a street corner and say, hey, everybody, here's some forgiveness, and just throws it out. There's steps to forgiveness. And it says that the son said, when he came to his senses, he said, I will go to my father and I will say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. You cannot have the forgiveness of God if you don't take personal responsibility. See, that's what made David a man after God's own heart. He not only committed adultery, but he committed murder. Now, there's some of you in this room that may have had a problem with some immorality to one degree or another in your life, but I am almost confident there's no one in this room, maybe one, that's committed immorality and murder and then tried to cover it up. But when Nathan laid his finger on that in David's life, he said, I have sinned. He didn't say, well, now if Bathsheba hadn't have been, you know, this, out of the other. And you see, that was the problem with Saul. Saul said, the people made me do it. And Saul's disobedience cost him the kingdom. But David, now 3,000 years later, is still, if I were to pass out a piece of paper tonight and say, now you can't put Jesus' name down on it, but anybody else in the Bible that you most admire, the one that you like the best, write the name down, David would win hands down. Now Paul would come in a close second, but David wins every time. You know why? Because we can identify David sinned, but he was forgiven because he said, I have sinned. And sometimes we blame, sometimes we minimize, sometimes we deny. By the way, just in the past few, within the last few weeks, I ran across a person that almost was on the verge of mental illness. In fact, there was a deep degree of mental illness because for years in sin, that person had denied that it even was happening. To where after it had happened, it was kind of like it never even happened. It was a bad dream. And I'll tell you something. If you don't take personal responsibility for your sin, you will go insane. You'll have mental illness before you die. Proverbs 28:13 says, he that covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. And the first step to forgiveness is to take personal responsibility. The second step, the son said to his father, Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. You know, I do a lot of marriage counseling. And when a husband and wife come in all upset with each other, do you know what the husband is basically saying and what the wife's saying? The husband's saying, that woman is not worthy to be my wife. I'm not getting everything from her I deserve. And that woman is sitting over here, this wife saying, he's not worthy to be my husband. He's not doing all the things a husband ought to do. And that is the very root of all of our problems in the first place, is we think we're worthy of a lot more than we're getting. But the second step to receiving God's forgiveness is what I just call humility. Do you know how they taught the infantry, and they may even today in the war, how to keep from getting shot in combat? They take you out and they teach you how to crawl on your belly, how to get down low. And they use blanks for the first few days. And they shoot about 14 to 15, 18 inches off the ground with a machine gun. And after a few days, they put live ammunition in there. And they teach you to get your face right down in the dust. You get down there and you wiggle like a snake. And you move, and they tell you, you stick that elbow up and you'll get it shot off. You stick that head up and you'll get it shot off. And they work on that to survive, you get low. Well, now you see, if pride is the reason I get shot in the first place, the reason I fail, the best way in the world to beat the devil to first base is you get down as low as you can, and Satan can't push you any lower. You see, that's why when a person sins in Christian leadership, the best thing in the world he can do is resign. Get down there low to where... when God, if you're going to get back up again, God will exalt you. And God's promised to do that. If you'll humble yourself, he'll exalt you in due time. No sin ever need be final. There's always a future for failures. But one of the main reasons why we can't receive a full forgiveness from God is we haven't humbled ourselves and said, I'm not worthy to be a member of this fellowship. I'm not worthy to be this woman's husband. I'm not worthy to this. And I tell you, when that humility comes in, we're well on our way to understanding the forgiveness of God. And then thirdly, boy, here's the test. He said, Father, just make me as one of your hired servants. Now, a lot of us would like to say, now, God, boy, I know I've sinned and I've got some scars in my life and I've really botched it up. But Lord, now I'd like to figure out a way to get back into your family and be where I would have been had this never happened. God, Father, could we just kind of forget all that money I spent, and you probably made some more since I've been gone, and kind of cut me in on a third again, okay? You see, we don't want to have to pay any price. And I call this third point accountability, because a servant, when he goes home, he's not in charge. He takes orders. That guy was willing to go home and take orders from his older brother, who it was very evident already was competitive with him. And just this last week, I was talking with a young lady who had had some real hard knocks in her life over the last several years. And I said, you know, all you need to do is say, Father, I've sinned. And the fellowship that you've sinned against, just say, I've sinned. I have sinned. I'm not blaming anybody. It's me. And I just want to resign. And I want to get down low. I just want to get down so that the devil can't shoot at me. Because if you're trying to be a Christian leader, when you haven't repented, boy, Satan will just shoot your mind full of doubts. You got to get down low and let God begin to bring you back up again. But then the third step was, I said to her, you need to go to a counselor and put yourself in accountability under him and let him help you work through your problems. And have somebody that's a close friend who knows everything about you and still loves you and accepts you. And by the way, tonight, everybody in this room does not need to know about your failures. But it'd probably be a good idea if one or two did. One or two who have the love and acceptance of God, who can reflect to you that you are forgiven, that you are loved, that you are accepted. And when that one person really loves and accepts you, you begin to sense that the whole fellowship does. But it's when you won't make yourself accountable that that's when you begin to wonder, boy, if people really knew what I was like, would they accept me? And so the steps to forgiveness are personal responsibility, secondly, humility, and thirdly, accountability. You're willing for somebody to monitor and help you through and to look in on your life and to help you work through your problem. And by the way, that brings us to the path at the bottom. Boy, I tell you, to live in sin. The devil comes along and tells you it feels good. Man, you'll have everything you need. But when that kid got down there at the bottom, notice it says that he was in want. He was poverty stricken. And that's what sin does, is it takes the wealth of what God has given you and just throws it away. And when you're in sin, you feel poor. You feel like you don't have anything. Nothing's ever really enough. Someone asked Andrew Carnegie one time, Mr. Carnegie, how much money would it take to make you happy? And his answer was, just a little bit more. You're poor. You don't feel you have wealth when you're in sin. And then notice he had to go feed pigs. Have any of you ever slopped pigs? Have you? That was the first job I was given when I came to Glen Eyrie here in 1958. I'd put on these big old black boots every morning and a big kind of a raincoat, and I'd take these buckets of slop. Now, that's not a very nice thing to talk about when you just come from a lovely spaghetti dinner. But I tell you, we used to scrape all that you didn't eat into a pail, and every morning I'd go down to the pig pen. There, we don't have pigs here now, but I used to go down, and I'd have to take a stick and beat their heads to get them out of the trough, and then I'd pour that slop in there, and it would bounce up all over me, see? And sometimes I wouldn't have my raincoat tight enough, and it would get in on my jeans, and I'd have to go back to the room and change, see? And that was about the lowest job, and there was many times I thought, now, wait a minute, I'm a graduate of Baylor University with a B.A. in history. What am I doing slopping pigs? You know why Doss Trotman had us slopping pigs when we came to the Glen? To kind of take the air out of our sails, to just remind us that we're not that big of stuff, you know? And somebody had to slop them, and Jesus, you know, they had dirty feet, and none of the disciples wanted to get down and do the dirty work. And Jesus came along and said, if you're going to be the greatest in the kingdom, you've got to be willing to go down and do dirty work. See, a lot of us have to have it assigned. But Jesus said you volunteer to it. But when you get into sin, you find yourself being humiliated. You find yourself being given jobs that are very humiliating to you. And then notice it says nobody was giving anything to him. That's the interesting thing in the kingdom of God, is that when people love the way Jesus loves, if I love you, it starts an epidemic. Then you love me and you love somebody else, and we all just kind of, it's like a bumper sticker I saw one time that says, courtesy's contagious, let's start an epidemic. The problem, though, in the devil's kingdom is that people say, hey, give me what you got. And so you give everything you've got to them, but then they don't turn around and give you anything. I mean, Amnon had his sister in there and he raped her. And then it says that the hate he had for her was greater than the love he'd had for her. I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit about that someday when I get to heaven, because I think the hate was greater than the lust he had for her. I don't think it was any love involved. But I'll ask the Holy Spirit that when I get to heaven. Meanwhile, I'll just take it that that's what it is. But I don't understand it that way. But it's here, this dear girl, and many and many a time a girl will give her body trying to find acceptance and love only to find rejection. You see, in this kid, it says he was lonely. Nobody was giving anything to him. That's the path at the bottom. But where did it all start? I tell you, this is why we need forgiveness in the first place. It says that the son went to his father and he said, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. I want what is mine. I'm looking at things from my point of view. I mean, after all, I'm I'm this or I'm that, and I deserve this or that. And one of you shared Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Every time my wife and I have ever got into an argument or a disagreement or a where there was a strong emotion, and by the way, that's happened many times over the years. We're growing, and it doesn't happen as often as it used to, and it isn't quite as intense as it used to be, and we get it solved faster than we used to. But just a couple of weeks ago, we went out here to the mall, and it was my birthday, and we were. That gave me a little edge on my rights for the day. But we were doing a little shopping. I was going to go get some kerosene and get a haircut, and she was going to do some shopping for my birthday present. And so she thought that we were going to meet at the West Door, and I thought we were going to meet at Chick-fil-A, which is all the way across the Citadel Mall. So I go there, and I sit, and I wait 20 minutes, 30 minutes, an hour, hour and a half. I thought, whoa, boy, I was getting worried about her. Well, she was down at the West Door getting worried about me. And so meanwhile, Jimmy comes by and says, Daddy, where have you been? And I said, well, I've been right here where I told you all I'd meet you. And I said it just about like that. And so I kind of went down and I thought, well, all the way down to the West Door, I was thinking this. Now, why didn't my wife listen to me? Why didn't she open her ears when I told her I'd meet at Chick-fil-A? Well, when I got down there, you know what she'd been thinking? She thought, well, I told you the West Door. I told you the West Door. So we had a little tension in the car on the way home. And it took us about an hour and a half to get the birthday spirit back. I had to go in the kitchen and we apologized to each other, and Jerry said, honey, the joy is coming back, but give me just a few more minutes. And so we wound up having a wonderful birthday party. But, you know, I analyzed later. Now, wait a minute. Why did that happen? Because I was threatened because my wife, I didn't think, listened to me carefully. See, give me what is mine. I am the head of this family. I'm the husband. I'm the one who tells us where we're going to meet. And you know, whether it's the prodigal taking the money and going down to the pig pen, or whether it's a Christian who's been a Christian 39 years and in Christian work for 29 years, it doesn't matter. The place it starts is when I start thinking, give me what is mine. And that's where sin always starts. The moment you start thinking about what's yours, what your rights are, you're headed for trouble. And the second step was this. It says that in a few days later, he gathered up everything and went into a distant country. When Adam and Eve sinned, do you know where they went? Down into the woods. God had to come looking for them. They weren't standing out at the gate of the Garden of Eden saying, God, welcome this afternoon. No, God had to come in the garden and start looking for him. And when sin is in the heart, you don't like being around people to whom you're accountable. You don't want to be accountable to anybody because you want what is yours, and you start playing God for people and asserting independence. And that's what's causing all the divorce. And all the strife in marriages is today is because it starts with selfishness and then it moves to separation and sometimes permanent separation or even divorce. But then notice this. The third step was that it says that when he got down to that country, he squandered his estate with loose living. Charles Spurgeon says, a little dirt in the heart throws dust in the eyes. When you've been selfish, then if you don't get that straightened up at that point, you will start separating in your spirit from your wife, your friends, your roommate, your parents. And then the third step is you start making bad decisions. You cannot make a solid, good, wise decision when you are in a state of selfishness and then separated from accountability. It's impossible. Now, all of us look at that and think, now, what that young man should have done was gone down there and invested the money and lived off some of the interest and worked a while and kind of laid it aside. That would have been the wise thing. But he went out and just threw it away. And so that's the step to the bottom. It starts with just, I want what is mine. I told you we'd meet at Chick-fil-A. And I tell you, the only way to keep from getting lonely and feeling poor self-image and being humiliated is to come and say, sweetheart, I've been selfish. Please forgive me. So you can bypass all that pig pen and things if you just real quickly get in there and say, I was selfish. I kind of was feeling like that day that it was my birthday and you should have listened to me. See? Well, that's selfishness. And isn't it amazing how God all your life just sends little tests in? And the test is for God just to let the scum, the selfishness in our life come to the surface. But let me say this in closing. When selfishness begins to rear its ugly head, judge it quickly, as quick as possible. I can remember the time when Jerry and I'd go on a three-day mad. It'd take us 3 days to get the thing solved. And now sometimes it's just minutes, seconds, sometimes an hour or two. But work at getting that judged and saying, Jerry, I've sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm not worthy to be your husband. Sweetheart, is there any way I can help you in the kitchen, make the cake? And darling, could I set the table? And honey, do you need me to do anything to help you get the dinner ready? See, if I've sinned, I needed to get in there and make myself accountable. And then she and God will come running to me in compassion, goodness, and joy. Well, let's pray. Jerry, would you come up and pray?
Lord Jesus, we thank you tonight that you do send tests in our lives as we go through the years. Lord, we're usually not grateful for them right at the time, but they do bring the scum to the top. And then, Lord, we can get things right with you and others. And Lord, we don't like to see some of the things that we see, but we really need to see them. And the sooner we're willing to look at them, the sooner we can have those things removed by the grace of God from our lives, and we can be put back into a right position with you and with each other. And Lord, I pray tonight just in my own life that you would teach me to learn to be more humble, more willing to quickly admit when I'm wrong, and to not focus in on Jim or somebody else. Lord, I really want to be more like you, and yet I know that is not my natural inclination, and I need your help. And Lord, I pray tonight for every person in this room the same thing, that you would give us a spirit of brokenness and humility, Lord, so that we do not hinder you from doing some of the neat things that you want to do in us first and then through us. In Jesus' name, amen.